We are back in Revelation chapter 20. We left off at verse 6. We're actually in verse 7. So I'll just say Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, but we kind of rewound the tape. And you know, if you're in my civil procedure class, I like to rewind the tape, replow the ground so we can inculcate these things into our brain. So we were talking about the second resurrection. And we have, of course, a wonderful passage that refers to that, because we said, blessed and holy is the one, verse 6, who has part in the first resurrection. That's believers. But and it says, over these, the second death has no power. Well, the second death is spiritual death. There's no power over us. And we studied this many times. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. And there are 9 deaths in the Bible under the doctrine of death. So what is spiritual death? That's separation from your creator. And we've said, of course, again, Adam and Eve is the pattern. The day you eat dying, you will die. That's what the prophecy was to Adam and Eve when they were in the garden. Remember, everything God creates is perfect. The world, everything, the environment. We see sin in the world and in nature because of the consequences of angelic sin. It's called cursing by association. And the consequences, again, of human sin. Again, nature is cursed twice by association. And God talked about how man would have to toil and pull the stuff out of the ground, thorns and thistles and all those things. So that's a fact. But again, back to the prophecy that the Lord gave Adam and Eve. The day you eat, dying you will die. Muth, M-U-T-H, Hebrew word, is used twice. They didn't drop over physically dead when they ate, but they died spiritually at that point. What is spiritual death? Well, it is separation from your creator. Physically, they're still alive, Adam and Eve. But spiritually, they had died. Their human spirit was removed from them. They were created with a human spirit, human soul, because you have to have the human spirit to have fellowship with your creator. God gave them a human spirit. But when they died and they ate that fruit, spiritual death, they lost the human spirit. No fellowship anymore. But God, of course, reached out to them and dialogue with them because they were hiding, because imperfection cannot stand in the presence of God. They'd never hidden from God before. Not only were they hiding, but they put on fig leaves over their bodies. Before, they were naked, running around naked. Perfect environment. Temperature perfect. Whatever that perfect temperature is, they didn't need clothes. And there's no bugs to bite you. There's no fire ants. There's no nothing. So nothing to hazard your skins at all. But they put on fig leaves. Why fig leaves? What does that mean? Well, basically, that's human good, which is evil. First thing they did is an act of evil, which is human good. Remember the doctrine of evil. We have a revived doctrine in our new book. It's called Good and Evil, taken from the terminology for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right now in your book, we have the doctrine of good. But it's good and evil. So put on fig leaves signifies equality, because physically they're different. Women and men look physically different. If you don't believe me, just look at the internet. And there they are. But see, they're going to cover up their physical differences in equality. We're going to be equal to each other. If we're equal to each other, then we'll be right with God. It's the great lie. That's what they put on fig leaves on. You know, they didn't need to put fig leaves on. They did that. And of course, God gave them the gospel. He took the fig leaves off and he clothed them with the skin of an animal. How do you get the skin of an animal? You got to kill it. And so that was a teaching tool for the coming Messiah. This animal that was killed was not harmful to anybody. In fact, the Garden of Eden, all the animals are nice. You pet them, whatever they were, all nice things. Killed one, took the skin of the animal, clothed them. That's divine good. He took off human good, gave him divine good, gave him the human spirit back, boom, they're in. So the penalty of sin is spiritual death. Spiritual death. So when we die, we're going to die a physical death, except for that small little generation called the rapture. But most Christians are going to die a physical death over the period of the 2,000 plus years. It might be another 1,000 years. Don't know. That is a first death. That is physical death. We will not have a second death. Unbelievers will have a physical death. First death, they will have a second death. What is the second death? Spiritual death. That's why it says in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 20, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. That's us. We already studied that. Over these, the second death has no power. Can't do anything to me. The second death has great power over the unbeliever. because that's spiritual death. They will die twice. They'll have a physical death, and then they will have the spiritual death. And Christ died twice, right? He died spiritual death first, and then he died physical death second. Because he took your place, you should have died spiritual death. I should have died spiritual death. But he took our place. Therefore, the second death has no power over us. He did it for us. Now, what happened on the cross is inscrutable. We just know he screamed and screamed. Now, the New Testament only has a recording that he screamed once, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. How can I say that he screamed more than once? Because the Old Testament prophecy says screaming, it's in the plural. And the Bible cannot lie. Now, the fact that they only recorded one scream, that's fine. They just didn't record the other screams. But the Old Testament said he screamed more than once. So therefore, that's how we know he screamed more than once. And we know that the screaming didn't start until 12 o'clock. Why? Well, we have the New Testament eyewitnesses that said there was no screaming until the darkness hit. And we have the Old Testament prophecy of the screaming. Now, he had some pain because he cried out during the daytime, but he screamed. That screaming started at 12 o'clock when the sin started to slam into his body, and he died spiritual death. So he died twice. We only have to die once. But the unbeliever, no, they rejected Christ's work on their behalf because he died for them too. But they said no. So they will face the second death. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 6 to read more about this second death. Now, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, a lot of people will say, well, Adekod, where do you get this doctrine stuff? How do you divide up this book, Christian Doctrines? Where does it say that in the Bible? Well, obviously, you can see that there are doctrines in the Bible. You read one part about hell, that's a doctrine. You read another part about heaven, that's a doctrine. But we also have listed in Hebrews a category of doctrine, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and here they are. So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. Elementary teaching is the basic Bible doctrine. And unfortunately, most believers don't even have the basics. And you know it, and I know it. The basics are this: eternal security, faith, rest, technique, rebound. You know that most Christians don't even know that. If you ask most Christians, are you going to heaven? They'll say, I hope so. What you say, once you understand the basics, is you're darn right I'm going to heaven. And you can spit chewing tobacco in their eye if you're a mind to. Red Man's a good brand. Of course, they got politically correct now. It's called America's Chew or something. I stopped chewing it. In protest, but Red Man is really good, particularly in the plug. The plug is just a plug of chewing tobacco. You got to chew it, bite it off the plug. Anyway, my point is, you have confidence. That's a problem-solving device. Oh, heck yeah, I'm going to heaven because it doesn't rely on me. I know I'm a sinner. There's nothing to get me out. But most believers, if you ask them that, they won't tell you that. They have no guarantee in their brain that they're going to heaven. They are going to heaven if they believe in Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone, period. But they don't know. So they're in the playpen of Christianity. That's basics. Eternal security is basic 101. And most believers don't even know it. So therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, he says, okay, we got the basics. Let's press on. In fact, that's what he says. Let's press on. That's a British term. Press on, keep going forward. Let us press on to maturity. There's the goal. Where do you get this maturity stuff? It's kind of all in the Bible. What is maturity? Maturity means you're in a lower state. You're in a higher state. The Bible also uses the word aner, A-N-E-R, for the gentleman, the mature believer. That applies to the ladies too. Let us press on. That's us. You're moving forward. Let us press on. How are we going to press on? What's the fuel that moves us forward? Because if you're racing your car, You got to put fuel in that car. You can have the best looking car on the Indianapolis 500 that's ready to go. Put your foot on the gas tank, nothing happens. And zoom, everybody's going by you. You have no fuel. What's the fuel? Well, let's see what the fuel is. It's Bible doctrine. Let us press on to maturity. That's our goal. Not laying again out. And then he says, here's the basics. So you got to have the advanced Bible doctrine. But here he's going to give you a list of basic Bible doctrines. So we got to press on from the basics. We got to move forward. Got to move forward to the advanced Bible doctrines. So he says, here's the basics. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Repentance means to change your mind. What are dead works? That's the satanic view of how you're saved. You're saved by good works. They're dead works. They don't save you. That's basic Bible doctrine. You're saved by the grace of God, not by what the cosmos says, all religions. You got to be good, do the rituals. You say, BS with that. A, it's too hard. I can't be that good because God's perfect. How am I going to get to the status of perfect? I can't do it. Too hard. I'll take the other plan because there's only two systems of thought of how you go to heaven. All religions, except for biblical Christianity, you got to work your way there. That's dead works. That's basic stuff here. Other one, just grace, you take it. Boom, I'm in. And that's the foundation. It's a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Now, faith towards God is another basic Bible doctrine. That's the faith rest technique. That word is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. You have faith towards God. And that's one of the problem-solving devices. Boom, right in there. Right in there with the beginnings. And of course, one of the primary problem-solving devices, the faith towards God, is rebound. In fact, that's problem-solving device number one, rebound. I got a rebound. I'm saved, but now I got to use the rebound technique. And that deals with the problem-solving devices. And then verse 2, of instruction about washings. And that means, that word is baptisms. Now, instruction about baptisms. Well, there are different baptisms in the Bible. The dry baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that occurs at the moment of salvation. That's one of the 40 things. And then, of course, the wet baptism, which is not required for the church age, is you get dunked in water, talks about positional truth, that you're in Christ. You can't get unsaved. And the laying on of hands. And that's another basic doctrine. The laying on of hands is a doctrine of identification. You're identified with Christ. We've seen this doctrine used many times where they identify something. We just got out of Leviticus where that's how you appoint a priest. You lay their hands on them, you identify them, they're going to go out and do a special mission. What's your special mission? Remember, this is a church age. God, the Holy Spirit, has laid his hands, so to speak, on you. Your mission is royal family, to reach maturity. And the resurrection of the dead. There's our doctrine right there. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. The resurrection of the dead, this is about the unbeliever. That's another basic doctrine, believers and unbelievers. The basics are the believers. What happens to the unbelievers? Well, they're going to be resurrected. This is the second resurrection. They will be resurrected. We're going to study that in great detail in future Bible classes in Revelation chapter 20. They'll be resurrected from the dead. They will stand before the great white throne judgment. They will be judged, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire in their resurrection body. Their resurrection body will not be like your resurrection body, but they will have some type of a body which encases their soul. They don't have a human spirit. Right now, they do not have a resurrection body. They are located in a compartment called torments, which is a compartment of hell called torments. And that's where they all go. That's where they've always all gone. And they're waiting for this resurrection. There will be a resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. That's why we know it's the unbeliever. They will have eternal judgment. And eternal judgment, of course, means forever and ever and ever. That's the judgment seat of Christ. And they will be thrown into the lake of fire. That is a basic Bible doctrine. And this we will do if God permits. And, of course, then it goes on to other things about the reversionistic believer. And we studied that before. I'm almost tempted to go and keep going because it's a wonderful passage. But my point is, this is a basic Bible doctrine. The resurrection of the dead and their eternal judgment. That's them. But of course, there's also a judgment for us, which is the judgment seat of Christ. But what the writer of Hebrews is doing, why do I say the writer of Hebrews? We don't know who the writer is. And it's not necessary to know the writer. He was well known by the people that got this letter. Because he says, greetings, I'm coming back, etc., etc. It wasn't Paul. Paul signed all his letters. But this is someone that was well known in the first century. My money has always been on Barnabas. He went with Paul on the first missionary journey. He went on his own missionary journeys. And so he's well schooled in Hebrew. And that's why this is called the letter to the Hebrews. It's a Jew that's writing it. And he's got a lot of stuff about the Mosaic Law. And we know he talks about, of course, the issue of the Old Testament rituals. And what are we supposed to do now as Christians? And basically he says you don't do them anymore. And that's the theme of the book of Hebrews. But that is a wonderful passage about the resurrection of the dead. And there are other passages. You can look them up in your book. 1 Peter 4:5 says, but they, all unbelievers, 1 Peter 4:5, will give account to him. Who's him? That's a capital H in the Bible. That's Jesus Christ sitting at the great white throne judgment, who is ready to judge. That word is krino, K-R-I-N-O, to judge. The living, now that's Jesus Christ, that's the judgment seat of Christ. The living, that's us. We're living, and we never die. We don't have the second death. We're the living. We're the first resurrection. But he's going to judge us. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So who's the dead? Well, the dead are the unbelievers. He's going to judge the living, judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to judge the dead, which is the spiritually dead. The spiritually dead will be judged. The spiritually alive, the living, will have a judgment seat of Christ, but we're not in danger of going to the lake of fire. We're just going to be in danger of losing rewards because we have to give an account for ourselves, as it says. We have to give an account. But they, which is all people, actually, will give an account to him, Jesus Christ, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And then Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And insomuch as is appointed for men, now here this is the unbelievers, Hebrews 9, 27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, all men were going to die, all unbelievers are going to die, and after this comes judgment. This is the second resurrection. When it says men, that means all mankind, which excludes the believers. It's just talking about the unbelievers. It's appointed for them to die once. And after this comes the judgment where they're going to die twice. They're going to suffer spiritual death. So let's go. We'll study this more in depth when we get to the judgment seat of Christ. Excuse me, at the great white throne judgment, which is for unbelievers only. And that is in verse 11 of chapter 20. But let's go back to verse 6 of Revelation chapter 20. Again, it says, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. The second death is spiritual death. And that has no power over us. We will have a first death, our physical death. You're going to die unless you're in that generation that the rapture occurs. And many people, when they get ill and sick and whatever, they want the rapture to occur. Well, why? Because, again, you can glorify God in the way that you die. Are you going to die kicking and screaming? Are you going to die and be a source of blessing to all that are around you because people are watching you? And if people aren't watching you, angels are watching you. How are you going to go out? You're going to go out with a smile on your face, even though you're in tremendous pain? And many people have died in tremendous pain. Cancer, I'm told, is extremely painful. And so you might have a painful death. But God knows exactly how you're going to die and what your testimony will be. Did you curse God and die? Remember, that's what Job's wife told him to do after his second test when he got the boils all over his body. She said, why don't you just curse God and die? Well, that's what many baby believers would do. They just curse God and die. But they're still saved. Job said, no. What did he say? How did Job solve all his problems that he had? He used Bible doctrine. He simply told his wife, you speak like a woman with no Bible doctrine. Now, most people would return fire on their spouse. In other words, if your spouse says something nasty about you, what are you going to say? Something nasty about them. Just human nature. And then away we go. And then they say something nastier about you, and you say something nastier about them. And on and on and on. It escalates. See, Job just cut it off. And notice, during his first, of course, testing, all the kids were killed, the house destroyed, but not the wife. Left the wife. How about that? Which tells you she was not, if she was a believer, she was not a mature believer. Because she just hit, her advice was curse God and die. Her advice was not, honey, let's apply Bible doctrine. You've done a wonderful job on the first test. I agree with you wholeheartedly. Let's just keep going. Because these boils, God allows these things to occur. They'll either get worse, they'll go away, or they'll stay the same. But whatever it is, God has a purpose in it. And the purpose, of course, was to glorify God in undeserved suffering. Did she say that? No. She wasn't applying Bible doctrine. And that's what Job gently reminded her of. So I would assume she is a believer, but she's a loser believer. She doesn't have the doctrine, or if she does, she's not applying it. She is not a helpmate. And that's why God had created her to be a helpmate. She's not helping. And so that's the point. So the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God in Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Now Satan is in the abyss, and he's going to be released at the very end. And God, of course, has shown in the angelic conflict during this millennium, we studied that before, that perfect environment, God can create perfect environment, and he does, for 1,000 years. But does it solve the problem? What's the problem? Humans with an old sin nature. Does it save you? No. Does it make you happy? No, it doesn't. And I know that's hard to tell people, that money will not make you happy and money will not save you. Well, they might agree that money won't save them, but they don't agree that money won't make them happy until they get a lot of money, and then they're not happy. We studied illustrations with Solomon. Solomon had lots of do-re-mi. Totally miserable. Totally miserable. So a rich person is going to die just like you. And of course, you are rich beyond your imagination and your spiritual life. Spiritual wealth is far more important than physical wealth. But even the physical wealth, you might say, well, I'm not physically wealthy. Yeah, you are. Well, no, I'm not. Relative to what? Relative to Bill Gates? Yes, I agree. You're not that level. Relative to someone in Sudan? Dude, are you kidding me? You are a multi-billionaire. These people are, you know, talk about no air conditioning. No roads that don't have dust and mud on them. Disease is rampant. Living in a little hut. Medical care. Take a bath every day. What's that? So relative to them, yeah, it's all relative to somebody else. But you see, arrogant people, they can't imagine that. It's all relative. When people tell you something, your answer is, relative to what? The United States of America is an evil country. Okay, relative to who? What other country? That's the first thing you reply back to. It causes them to think a little bit. Yes, our country has problems. Yes, people have problems. But relative to what? Then you kind of shut them up. Because if they're a student of history, if they know anything about geography, they can't name another country. This is even more close. But see, they're filled with hatred from the cosmic system. They hate, but I don't even know why they hate. I hate capitalism. Why do you hate it? I don't even know. They just hate it. Because they're arrogant. Arrogance and hatred are kissing cousins. In fact, they do more than kiss. Okay. And so Satan is going to be released from his prison. Does he learn anything in this time? Because God created a perfect environment. Satan failed to do it in the tribulation, couldn't do it. It all blew up in his face. So God created it. We hear the same nonsense in most churches today. Christians are supposed to create perfect environment on the earth. We're going to save the whales, save the earth, save the environment. And Satan has dreamed up this climate change crap. And he sucks away time. I know many people, that's all they worry about, the climate change and the future generations. God controls history. Now, I agree we should work to, you know, make a cleaner environment, but the climate change is like their God. It's like a religion. They're whacked out of their freaking minds. And Satan has wasted all your time worrying about the climate. The climate don't give a damn about you. It can't think. It can't emote. Mother Earth is no such thing. It's God. But see, they don't want God. So they substitute nonsense, and they waste all their time worrying about stuff they cannot change. And even if you could change it, that's what the millennium relates to. Even if you could have perfect climate, because in the millennium, it will be perfect climate. Climate. What does that mean? Nothing. It means nothing for your spiritual life. It does not put Bible doctrine into your soul. It does not save you. So, yes, you've got to rightly divide the word of truth and have some common sense about yourself. So, that's what we have here. God will have that 1,000 years. Satan will be released. It's his final opportunity. Does Satan learn anything? No, arrogant people can never learn. The hate never stops. The arrogance never stops. Of course he doesn't learn anything. What's the first thing he does? Verse 8, it will come out to deceive the nations. And that's what we have back in verse 3. It says in verse 3, verse 3, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. So in the millennium, Satan is not deceiving anybody. But see, humans have the old sin nature. They deceive themselves with negative volition. But he's a supercharger. So he'll come out again in verse 8. He can release from the prison and come out to deceive the nations. That's what he does. Part of his title is he's the great liar. That's what Satan means. Liar. Deceiver. He deceives you. He deceived our grandmother. But see, she's still held responsible because she wanted to do it. He supplied the tune. She danced to the music. Like us. The tune's everywhere. Just don't dance to the music. The tune of climate change, the tune of whatever it is, it's out there. I just don't dance to your music. There you go. Our grandmother danced to it. But we don't have to. And we'll come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. So he comes out with himself, and all his demons are released with him. They go out to the four corners. And what do? That means the entire earth. Remember, at this time, Christ is ruling from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And you are ruling different parts of the world, all over the four corners of the earth, in your resurrection body. And so he goes out to the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, that's comma Gog and Magog, comma. What's Gog and Magog? I used AI because I knew that Gog and Magog is mentioned in Ezekiel quite a bit. But there was another place that is mentioned, and that's in the book of Job. So it's mentioned primarily in Revelation, Ezekiel, but it also pops up in Job, which is probably the oldest book in the Bible, Job. But the primary reference is in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And that is a prophecy by Ezekiel about all the nations of the world will be gathered together to try to destroy Jerusalem. It's going to happen twice. Once at the end of the tribulation, Satan will inspire all the main empires at that time, the king of the south, the king of the north, the king of the east. We studied it before. They'll all come together to destroy all the Jews in Jerusalem. And that's what Satan's going to gather these armies together on this great plain, the Armageddon, be a final great battle. They'll take half the city of Jerusalem before Jesus comes back, and then they'll all be killed. But there's going to be another Gog and Magog revolution. So Ezekiel talks about, as we've seen many times in the prophecies, has a dual meaning. Ezekiel is primarily concentrating on the end of the tribulation gathering. And Gog is referred to, the word Gog means leader. Magog means follower. Now, some of the nations in Ezekiel's prophecy, we can identify loosely who they are and geographically where they come from. Some of them we have no idea. But it's just a general principle. So Gog means leader, Magog means follower. Who's the leader? Satan. He's the Gog. Who's the Magog? All the morons that follow him. And how many morons will he be able to deceive? Well, let's read on. So if you want to read about Gog and Magog, go to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. You can see that prophecy, which has not happened yet. That'll happen at the end of the tribulation, when Satan resorts to massive violence. I'll just kill them all. And it'll happen again as we see here in Revelation chapter 20, another Gog and Magog revolution. So Gog means leader, Magog means the followers. Gog is Satan, followers are all the idiots that follow him across the four corners of the earth, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Lots of them. Lots of them. Primarily, it's going to be unbelievers. Unbelievers that are in perfect environment. Because perfect environment will not save you. And they will be deceived very quickly. Because your soul will either suck in your creator or it'll suck in the creature. And their soul will suck in the creature, which is Satan. He's a creature. He was created at the top level, given that title, Star of the Morning, which is a title that Jesus also shares, which is the highest title you can get. But notice, he's not referred to as Star of the Morning after he fell. He's referred to as Satan, the dragon, the serpent. The name is not used anymore, except the reference, he had everything, and then threw it away. Jesus in his humanity, of course, is also created at the very top, that he didn't throw anything away. He became the God-man, and he passed every test, and he was given a resurrection body. He was evaluated by God the Father, and sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He is the unique being of the universe, true deity, true humanity. You will be true humanity in a resurrection body. He's true deity and true humanity. Hypostatic union. So the Gog and Magog, to gather them for the war, and the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. That's a lot. Billions. Verse 9. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth. Now remember, we studied this before, when the second advent comes, that mountain is going to move when he touches his foot on the Mount of Olivet, and a huge earthquake is going to occur, and that area is going to be flattened. Earthquakes flatten stuff. So the broad plain refers to Jerusalem. We'll see some other language that we know it's Jerusalem. So he's got to gather them together. Now, this takes some time. Logistically, they're in mortal bodies. Got to get from point A to point B. And he will gather them together for the war. Got to arm them. Got to equip them. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Verse 9, they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. That word means separated ones. And the beloved city. The beloved city is Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? That's where the headquarters is located at. That's where Jesus Christ is reigning the world in hypostatic union from Jerusalem. All nations will go up to Jerusalem. We studied part of the millennium. So the Jews are the preeminent nation in the world. This is prophesied in the Old Testament. That's why the Jewish people, the priests, the leadership at Jesus' time, they said, look, we want the second coming. We want to rule the world with you. They knew those prophecies. We don't want the first coming. We want you to be that person that's prophesied by Ezekiel, by Isaiah, by Moses. We want to rule the world because of the human approbation. And they even said, look, you do that miracle and we'll be on your side. And what was that miracle they wanted? You remember, bring fire down from heaven. They knew about all the miracles of healing the lepers and the lame and the sick and the deaf. Many of them saw them, raising the dead. They didn't care about that. They want that miracle. Bring fire down and destroy all the nations so we can rule the world from Jerusalem. They knew about those prophecies, and that's what they wanted. So fire will come down. And so when they come down to the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So that revolution will be put down pretty quick. And imagine the arrogance. We're going to go fight Jesus Christ. We're going to go fight God. Now, how does Satan do it? The same way he's always done it. What's the battle cry? Usually in the military, we have a battle cry. Like, you were Texans. Remember the Alamo, right? Sam Houston. Everybody was criticizing Sam Houston when Santa Anna, slaughtered everybody at the Alamo, took no prisoners. Well, he went on and Colonel Fanning, he killed all those people that surrendered. You never surrender. Killed all those people. And then he kept coming. And he's coming to destroy Sam Houston's little band. And Houston kept backing up, backing up, backing up. Everybody saying, when are we going to fight? When are we going to fight? When the time is right. And the time was right at San Jacinto. If you go to San Jacinto, which I went not too long ago, there's no plaque there that describes the casualties. I was amazed because we obliterated those people. They said, well, they killed prisoners. Well, not really. We just didn't take any prisoners. They chased them down, and a lot of them went into that little creek there, the so-called river, and we just kept shooting. We didn't give them a chance to surrender. We killed them, mowed them down. The casualties, a very lopsided victory. And what was their battle cry? Remember the Alamo. Payback. You offered no quarter. You killed Colonel Fanning and those troops that surrendered to you. We will kill all of you. So what's, and all good armies have a battle cry. If you ever watch Braveheart, he's riding up and down with his horse there, very inspiring movie, and he's given the battle cry. What will you do without freedom? Remember that? If you haven't seen the movie, I recommend it. Galloping his horse up and down, the people say, well, will you fight? He said, no, we're not going to fight. We're going to go, we're going to live, we're going to retreat. He said, yeah, you retreat, you might live, but lying in your bed many years from now, what would you give to come back to this time and fight? That got him. Battle cry. And what will be the battle cry? Well, it's not fair. That's his battle cry. It always is. Equity. You see that crap today. Equity. Equity. Equality. It's a great lie. But who's against equity and equality? Well, almost every Christian is, because they don't go to Bible class. They don't know it's a great evil. And that's where it comes from. But if you don't know Bible doctrine, you haven't got a chance to respond to the equity crowd. It's just not fair. No, there's no such thing as unfairness for the believer. In fact, there is no equity in this world. You were born unequal. Some of you were born with a bad case of the uglies. Some of you are born looking very, you're a hottie, you know, whatever it is. And that's just what you're destined to be. Some people are born with a high IQ. Some people are born this much against, you know, a mule. Some people are born with talents. Play the piano, whatever it is, sing. Some people, you could give them piano lessons all their life and they're still doing chopsticks. There's no equality in this world. You weren't born equal, and there's no equality. There's just not. You can't make it equal. Impossible. Except for one thing. There is one equality that is true and absolute and unrefined. And that's the equality from your Creator. Your Creator promises, and God cannot lie. You have equal opportunity as a human to be saved. That's the only equality in this world. And part two, everyone that's saved, you got equal opportunity to reach the highest level of spiritual maturity. And for you, those of you that are the audio world, I'm pointing to the mature person on our diagram. You can look, go in the Christian Doctrine books and look at the illustrations. You have equality with every other believer to reach that high level. And I don't care what your circumstances of life are. Well, I was born ugly. I was born this. I got all that. Regardless of your circumstances, you can reach maturity. Regardless of your circumstances, you can be saved. A person with an IQ above room temperature can be saved. A person with an IQ above room temperature can reach spiritual maturity. Oh, yes, they can. Absolutely can. God is the only one that provides true equality. But see, Satan is a counterfeiter. And he says, it's just not fair. That's what he got grandma with. How did he get our grandma? It's not fair. And he did it very slyly. The best way to convince people of stuff, you don't tell people what to do. You kind of smooth them into it. Like the woman at the well. Remember the woman, the Samaritan woman? She went back to the village there of Sychar, which means town of the drunks. And it's a party town. She said, I met this man that told me everything about me. Could he be the Messiah? She posed it as a question. She didn't go back there and said, this is the Messiah, come. Because no one would have came. So wait, that's just that woman that's had seven husbands. She's shacking up with a guy now. Well, you know what she's talking about. But see, she's smart. She poked them, poked their curiosity. So you can use it as a technique for good or for evil. How does Satan do it? Satan didn't come into Eve and say, I command you to eat that apple. She'd say, get away from me. No. He posed a question. What did God say about that tree? He knew what God said. He was getting her stirred up. Well, God said, we can't eat the tree, neither can we touch it. And then he knew he had her right there. How did he know he had her? God never said you couldn't touch it. She was perverting what God told her. She wasn't listening in Bible class. God never said you couldn't touch it. Well, why did she say that? She believed it because she added to the scripture. He didn't say that. You could play ping pong, or what is it now everybody likes to play? It's not racquetball, it's pickleball. Yeah, you could play pickleball with that fruit. You wouldn't drop over dead. Dying, you will die. That wouldn't happen. But see, she twisted the scripture, and then Satan said, I got her. Now all I got to do is just push it a little bit. Well, that's not fair. That's what he got her with. That's what he will get these people with, arrogance. It's not fair that Jesus should rule from Jerusalem. We should be autonomous. We should rule ourselves. Who is God to tell us what to do? We have sovereignty. I'm tired of this stuff. We should be the capital. We. Equity, equity, equality, equality. That's what he will do. That's his battle cry. And we know that, as I just indicated, he's done it before. And he's just like a broken record. He'll do it again. And that's what he's going to do. Will it work? As the sand of the seashore, it's going to work. And that means he's going to suck in a lot of loser believers too. Not every believer in this millennium is going to reach maturity. And a lot of loser believers will join in. Yay, pitchforks and torches. Oh yeah. What will happen to the loser believers? They'll be consumed by fire. And remember, at the end of the millennium, after this event is over, that's when the millennium believers will stand before their judgment seat of Christ. And when they stand there, they're losers. They didn't apply Bible doctrine. They died to sin unto death. Because the sin unto death is for the loser believer. There's reversionism. So yes, this revolt's not just going to be just unbelievers. There's going to be a lot of reversionistic loser believers. It's just not fair. In perfect environment, they will say, it's not fair. And they will die, the sin unto death, along with the loser believers. The difference is, they'll be in heaven, and they will have their judgment seat of Christ, and they'll have the swag, and that's it. But for the loser believer, they're all going to be destroyed, and that is the end of human history. Human history is over. No more mortal humans will be born. That's it. And then something else will occur. Let's get verse 10, and we'll do something else on Tuesday. And the devil, notice it's not Lucifer, it's the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire. And here we have another description, which is not often used. When they talk about the lake of fire, they don't add this qualifier and brimstone. The word in the Greek means some type of a sulfuric thing that's burning. Just means extra bad. And the lake of fire is bad. Into the lake of fire, and that word is pur, which means fire. Into the lake of fire and brimstone. This is a place where the beast and the false prophet, the beast again is the revived Roman Empire dictator, and the false prophet is the Jewish false Messiah, are also, they're going there too. So the devil's going down with these two individuals, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then we have in verse 11, the rest of the people, they're going to fill up the lake of fire. So the first one's going in, the beast, the false prophet, and Satan. But they're going to have company real quick, and lots of it. We'll pick it up at verse 11, and we'll continue our study of the Word of God on Tuesday. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.